Open to the Gospel of John. We'll be in John chapter 8 this morning. And in your bulletin, or on the other side of that insert for our song, we have an outline that could be helpful for you for this morning as well as for this evening. But just look at the first part, part one this morning for right now. This morning, as we prepare our hearts to worship our Savior Jesus Christ, as we remember his ultimate sacrifice that he made for us on the cross, I hope that we will realize that, as maybe you've heard that quote, freedom is not free. We realize that in our country, as many American men and women have sacrificed their lives to help establish the freedom that we enjoy today and are continuing to sacrifice their lives to ensure the freedom that we have as Americans. We realize that freedom is never free, but it couldn't be more than true for the church. Our freedom in Christ is a free gift to us, but it cost Jesus Christ everything. And so as we prepare to thank our Savior together as his church at his table this morning for his great sacrifice, I want us, Lord willing, as we look at God's word, my prayer is that we will remember that true eternal freedom is only found in Jesus Christ. If you're in John chapter 8, I'm going to start reading in verse 30, and I'll read down through verse 38. To set the context, Jesus is speaking to a group of Jewish people. Many have rejected him, but some have professed to believe in him. And so Jesus is now turning to these people who are professing to believe in him, and he gives them a clear, direct message about how true freedom is really gained. In verse 30, it says, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham, have never been enslaved to anyone." Here they're probably speaking of a spiritual enslavement. "How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my words find no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." Let's start with a word of prayer. Let's ask God to bless his word to our hearts, and then we will work through this passage. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you for this wonderful opportunity, for the freedom that we enjoy here this morning to be able to publicly, openly, freely open your word together as your church. Father, I thank you that we can meet this morning without any fear of oppression, without any fear of hostility for opening up your word, the Bible. Father, I thank you for this great country, the United States of America, that you have privileged us to live in and to be citizens of. But Father, we thank you even more this morning for the eternal freedom that is ours, that is not tied to a location or tied to a country, but is tied directly to Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that as we look into your truthful word this morning, I pray that you will encourage our hearts with the freedom that is ours in Christ, and also you will convict our hearts, Father, if we have not been truly believing in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Father, I pray that today would be the day of salvation for some folks here who may not have truly accepted your gift of salvation God's way. We thank you, Lord, for this time in your word. Please use your word to make us more like Christ. We ask this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. As I was gone, our family got back on July 3rd, so just before July 4th, but we were obviously gone July 1st, and the church that we were able to worship the Lord at was in Georgia. It was my brother's church in Warner Robins, Georgia, and they actually, Warner Robins has a very large military base. It's an Air Force base, and my dad used to be stationed there, and so those Sundays around national holidays are very important for that church to have an outreach to the military families who come. Many come just on that Sunday sometimes for a patriotic outreach service, and it was a blessing to hear about the freedom, and we thank God for the freedom we have in America, But also, I appreciate how the pastor and the whole service directed the focus to the freedom that Christ gives. I was thinking a lot as I was reading a book. You know, you go on vacation and you maybe try to take a book to read and you never really finish it. Maybe some of you do. How many of you have taken a book and you've actually finished the book on vacation? Okay, good. How many of you had good intentions? They took the book and that, you know, maybe, Well, I had good intentions, you know, between the boys, there was a pool we were staying, and so, you know, you'd open up a couple pages. Dad, hop in the pool. Okay, all right, you know, close the book and everything. But I didn't get through the book. But part of the book was focusing on the woman at the well in John chapter 4, which actually takes place a couple chapters before here, where Jesus meets a Samaritan woman. And the book was just challenging us as readers to look at how Jesus interacted, how he shared the gospel, how he shared himself with this woman, even though she had a background of sin, how he caused her heart to desire freedom through Christ. And so through different focuses and reading and scripture reading and worshiping together with God's church, freedom has just been at the forefront of my mind, especially as we celebrated our freedoms in America this past week. As I said before, freedom is not free. We understand that. And especially as we come to the table this morning, this is a stark reminder to us that our salvation was not free without any cost to Christ. It actually cost him everything, but that was his great love and his great grace, as we sung about this morning. And can it be that we should gain from Christ showing us such love and grace? But we do gain much. We gain great freedom through Christ. And so this morning, the big idea that we want to walk away with and to worship God for is this truth, that true eternal freedom is found, only found, in Jesus Christ. And we want to look at four important reminders this morning, four quick but important reminders as we prepare our hearts to celebrate at the table this morning as God's church. First of all, as we look through this passage, it is clear to us and to all that true Christians never earn their eternal freedom. We can never earn or gain freedom by our own works or by our own efforts. We cannot earn salvation through Jesus Christ by birth. No one is born into being a follower of Jesus Christ. In fact, when we are born into this world, we are born as sinners into this world. We have a sinful nature. We are born totally depraved into this world. No one is a Christian by birth. These Jewish people that Jesus was talking to, they did not believe that they had ever had any spiritual needs, really, because they were born into this line of Abraham. And so we are fine. We are Jewish people. We are God's people, Israel. Where do you ever see Jesus, they would say to him, in the scriptures that we have spiritual needs? Jesus turns to them and he says, oh, you have great spiritual need. It doesn't matter if you are children of Abraham or you are children of Caesar. You are sinners by birth. And he tells them, you are actually slaves to sin. All you have to do is commit one sin and you are a slave to sin. You are under the power of sin. So he says, no, you cannot earn your salvation by birth or by social status or by national origin, as the Jews at this time were thinking. We don't earn our salvation by having Christian parents or Christian relatives. We cannot earn our salvation by attending church for years and years, or perhaps even any other earthly activity or identity. Salvation, genuine salvation, is a gift from God. That must be freely received, but it cannot be earned. The scriptures tell us, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And yet the problem is that all of us have sinned. All of us have fallen short from the glory of God. I believe most of us understand that today. But it's a good reminder to us as we come to this table that we don't deserve the salvation that God has given us. But oh, we thank him for it. But we could never do enough to earn. So we come to this table this morning thanking God for the freedom that is ours. And the challenge for us this morning is to let our freedom in Christ ring out to our community, ring out to our families, ring out to our workplaces. Live truly free in Christ, telling people that I couldn't earn my salvation, but it's a free gift from God, and he will love to give you that same gift if you would but receive. When we talk about genuine saving faith, we must understand, as you look at our bullet points here, genuine saving faith is not of human invention or effort, but saving faith is a gift of God's grace. Turn, if you would, to, if you're in John, turn back to chapter 1. We're going to look at a couple passages here, probably familiar to some of us. But in John chapter 1, verse 9, we'll come back here in a moment as well, the Apostle John starts off this gospel of Jesus Christ by looking at who Jesus is. In verse 9, he says, "He was the true light, which gives light to everyone. He was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." What is John saying here? He's saying, you aren't born into being saved from your sins. In fact, the only reason you are saved from your sins is because God wanted to save you from your sins. And we look to God and we say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. But also we see that there is a spiritual responsibility to receive. And so for those who did receive, we do believe there is a beautiful harmony of God imparting genuine, saving belief to people so that they can indeed believe and their eyes can be opened to the beauty of Jesus and be saved. But I think it's interesting that John starts us off right at the beginning of his book. Those who received and were believed and were changed by Jesus Christ. It's not because they had anything special about them. It's not because they were born into the line of Abraham. It's not because of any of that. It's because of God's gracious grace and his will for them. In Ephesians chapter 2, we don't have to turn there, but Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God." Many commentators and theologians have wondered, what does it refer to? Does it refer to the grace? Does it refer to the faith? Does it refer to the salvation? And the answer is yes. It is the gift of God, the grace that God gives, and the faith that he gives. It's not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Paul goes on in verse 10 of Ephesians 2 to say, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We have been made new by God. He has done the work. He is the one who grants and imparts this genuine saving faith." As I was studying this passage of scripture, it was very interesting. In verse 30, as we began, it says, "Many believed in him." And the majority of the time, especially in John's gospel, when it says people believed in him, it means that they truly, truly believed. Their profession of faith was real. But the tragedy in this section, and for sake of time, we're not going to read the rest of the chapter, these same people who professed faith in Jesus initially, at the end of the chapter, they're trying to stone him. So you read that, and you're like, well, wait a minute here. What's the disconnect? It says they seem to, many believed in him, and it shows clearly in this passage that their belief was not a saving faith, but was a experiential, emotional, factual belief. But it was not genuine saving faith. The rest of this chapter makes that clear. It makes it clear that this faith or this belief, this temporary belief they had in Jesus, was humanly contrived. It was an emotional, temporary, facts-based, seeing his miracles, seeing the awe that he was doing among the crowds. It was an emotional, temporary faith rather than a faith that was grounded in truly believing the message of the gospel, the message that they are sinners and that Jesus Christ could indeed save them from their sins. You see, these people wanted a Messiah or a Lord, a deliverer who worked for them rather than having a Savior who would die for them and call them to live a life for his glory and not for their own. It's the same issue we have today, is it not? Even in our own hearts as Christians, but especially in the unsaved world around us. Our world does not want to accept a message that says you must submit to the King of Kings. Rather, our world wants a message that says you can be king. You can be in control. You can come to God on your own terms, or forget that, you can even be your own God. And yet this is not the message of the gospel. This is not the message that gives true freedom. These Jewish people wanted earthly freedom. They wanted freedom from their Roman oppression. There's nothing wrong with that. But that's what they wanted their Messiah to deliver instantly. And yet Jesus came to offer them something far better that spiritual freedom. The eyes of their hearts are clearly blinded to the saving gospel of Jesus Christ because they did not have saving faith in Jesus Christ. This happens often in the Gospels, though. This is not something unique to this chapter. Many times people would profess, say, oh, I want to follow Jesus. I'll be one of his disciples. And then when the true reality of what it means to be a follower of Jesus was presented to them, they would drift away. We see that a rich young ruler would come to Jesus and he says, I want to follow you. I want to go wherever you go. I want to be one of your disciples. And Jesus says, that's wonderful. Give away everything you have and come follow me. We find that this young man chooses rather to keep pursuing riches and make that his priority in life than following Jesus. Because he realized, oh, if that's what it means, if there's a cost to following Christ, if it means that I have to serve you above all, then no, I can't do that. And we see that his faith was not a saving faith. It was an emotional belief. In John chapter 6, verse 63, Jesus says, "If it is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. And after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." This isn't the 12 disciples. This is a throng of people who said, yes, we want to believe in Jesus when Jesus pleased them. But when Jesus said, no, this is what it truly means to follow me, you have to be willing to deny yourself and to go to the cross and follow me. You need to be willing to die to follow Christ. You need to be willing to forsake sin and forsake your own desires and to follow Christ. Then those disciples, with quotation marks, said, oh, you know what? We don't want to do that. And they forsook him. The fickleness of the crowds on Palm Sunday and the crowds on Good Friday. We see this throughout the gospel accounts. And so the question we need to ask ourselves is, do we truly have true saving faith in our hearts towards Jesus Christ? Or are we just following Jesus because he pleases me and because he serves me? But when he calls me to do something that seems kind of extreme to my own personal desires, then maybe I don't really want to go that way. Then I'm not really excited about following Jesus anymore. I would say to you, if that is in your heart, that's not true faith. And that is not true saving faith. It's important more than ever. As I was visiting some churches and as I was talking with some deacons in other churches and just hearing how their ministries are going, it was impressed upon me as more important than ever that we as God's church are reminded that we can never earn our eternal life, but rather we must throw ourselves upon the grace and mercy of Christ Jesus and receive his gift of eternal life. We've mentioned this before, but it's important. Secondly, we understand that genuine saving faith is not just an emotional feeling or temporary excitement. And I put just in there because I want to be very clear that when people come to Christ, it is most normal to have an emotional experience. It is an amazing gift that God gives you when he frees you from your sin. And as we just sang, my chains fell off, my heart was free. I mean, most people, not everyone does it the same way, but many people have tears of joy when they come to Christ. We praise God for that, so we're very careful. I'm not at all implying that if there is an emotional joy when you come to Christ, that it's wrong. No, rather, that's normal. But it is not just an emotional feeling. Because faith in Christ carries us through the deepest valleys of life as well, not just the emotional highs. Many people, though, sometimes you're sharing the gospel with someone and you say, well, when did you come to Christ? Or what happened in your life when you accepted Christ? Well, I just had a really good experience and feeling. Okay, well, what does that mean? Well, I don't know. And that feeling's not there anymore. So I don't know. Maybe I've lost my salvation. More than likely, many times, if that's the extent of their salvation testimony, maybe they never really had true salvation to begin with. So I want to be very careful this morning to say that emotion and excitement is normal when you come to Christ, but it cannot just be an emotional decision. That's what these crowds were doing. They were seeing the miracles. They were seeing the boldness that Jesus had to speak to even Roman authorities and Jewish authorities. And they said, wow, this is exciting. They got caught up in the excitement of what Jesus was doing, but there was never genuine saving faith. Also, thirdly, genuine saving faith is not just an intellectual assent to physical or historical facts. Many people say, well, I believe in Jesus. Well, what do you believe? Well, I believe he was a good man. I believe that, you know, he lived in over in Israel some time ago. Oh, I believe that, yeah, he was killed. I believe that all these things. But believing historical facts about Jesus is not the same as genuine faith. Would we all agree to that? I hope we would. But you have to agree. You have to believe the true historical facts. But it's not just that. So I want to be very careful this morning. These people were believing these facts too. Oh, wow, look what Jesus is doing. He really did raise that person from the dead. He really did do the miracle in Cana. He really did turn the water to wine. He really did do all these things. But that in of itself was not enough to save them from their sins. And this chapter makes it very clear. Salvation for true Christians cannot earn eternal freedom. But secondly, we see in this passage that saving faith trusts in God's word as the source of all truth. We see that Jesus Christ here makes it clear that he is God, makes it clear that he is the word of God and what his word does. Look in verse 31. Jesus says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. So here we see the word of God. You abide in my word. And also Jesus is saying, you abide in my teachings. Jesus Christ would later say in John chapter 15, if you abide in me and I abide in you, my word will abide in you. Verse 32, he says, you will know the truth if you abide in my word. You will know the truth and the truth will set you free. I'll tell you something, the Jewish people have been praying for centuries for freedom. But their prayer was not for a spiritual freedom, it was for an earthly freedom. And Jesus is saying, I'm coming to give you something far better than any earthly freedom can give you. I'm giving you myself. I'm giving you my grace, my glory, and saving faith to believe in me. It's important that we understand, and God's word teaches us and instructs us, as we put our faith in God's word as the source of all truth, that Jesus Christ is both God in the flesh, or God incarnate, but he's also the word of God. In verse 58, look down in verse 58 of chapter 8. This is right before the Jews, these same people he's talking to, pick up stones to try to kill him. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. What Jesus is saying here is, I am that I am. If you remember back to Exodus, where Moses comes before the burning bush, and God appears to him, and Moses says, well, what should I tell the people of Israel? Who sent me? He says, I'll tell you who sent you. The great I am. The one who's always existed. The always existing one. That's who sends you. And Jesus here says, oh, by the way, you want to know who I am? Before Abraham was, I am. This is why they wanted to kill him. How dare you call yourself God? They knew exactly what he was saying. And he was right in front of them. You look at this and your heart almost just breaks. Why couldn't they believe? It's because their eyes were blinded to the truth. And it is the same blindness that impacts our unsaved family members and our unsaved neighbors and our unsaved coworkers. And so we pray to God, God, would you open their eyes? And would we live a life that shows Jesus to them, that lives out this freedom we have in Christ? Would you do that work? We see it clearly here that they must have saving faith to believe. But Jesus makes it clear that he is God in the flesh. But also, go back to John chapter 1. We were just there. John chapter 1. And we see that he is the word of God. Again, a very famous passage of scripture. But these are the very first words that John gives. He read some of the beginning words a little earlier. But look in John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the word. And the word was with God. And the word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. This light is Jesus Christ, as he picks up in verse 9. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. He is the word of God incarnate in the flesh. There's been a lot in the news lately. You hear about these boys on a soccer team from Thailand who've been stuck in a cave, and even right now it seems that they may be getting rescued. There have been some pretty amazing things going on in the world news. I was saddened, though, to read about the president of the Philippines, Rodrigo Duterte, He's been a very brash man, a very bold man. He's said a number of blasphemous things. But this past week, he said that if anyone could prove to him that God exists, then he would resign from being president. He's very brash. A week earlier, he had blasphemed God publicly in a speech by calling God stupid and some other names that did not bear repeating. That man is in a very precarious position spiritually. Charles Spurgeon said, "Depend upon it, my hearer, you will never go to heaven unless you are prepared to worship Jesus Christ as God." This president, or any individual, this president of the Philippines, he's a very brash man, but unless his eyes are open to the truth of Jesus Christ, and unless he repents from his sin of disbelief in God and that Jesus Christ is God, and unless he receives God's gift of eternal free life, he will go to hell when he dies. I pray that no one here hearing this message, that would be their fate, but I pray that instead we would throw ourselves upon God's mercy, saying, "Father, please forgive me for my sin." We see that true Christians never earn their eternal freedom. Secondly, saving faith trusts in God's word as the source of all truth. Thirdly, and quickly, we see that saving faith openly submits to God's word. It doesn't just trust that God's word is true, it submits to it. We abide in Jesus Christ and we obey his commands. We see that Jesus says, "If you abide in my word," verse 31, "you are truly my disciples." Abiding has the idea and the definition of not just trusting that it's true, but obeying it as well. Abiding, obeying, following, submitting to God's word. John MacArthur has written, he said, "The reality of believing in Jesus, obeying his word, and knowing the truth brings spiritual freedom. Such freedom is multifaceted and includes freedom from the bondage of falsehood, the bondage of Satan, condemnation, judgment, spiritual ignorance, spiritual death, and most significantly in this context, freedom from sin. It was to liberate lost sinners that Jesus came into the world." We must understand that only those who are free in Jesus Christ can truly worship God. So thinking of freedom this past week and thinking back to the different wars that our nation has fought in, as I think of World War II and I think of how many of our soldiers were able to go into Europe and liberate thousands of Jews from those Nazi concentration camps. I remember hearing one story of, I forget what camp it was, but a number of Jewish prisoners in these concentration camps, and they knew that the German army was in trouble, and there was a rumor that the German army was going to just start killing all the prisoners systematically and quickly before the Allied forces came to see and to rescue them. And there was these train loads that they were shipping people off and shipping people by the train, packing hundreds of people into these train cars and shipping them off to the gas chambers to exterminate them as fast as possible. They were called the death trains. And as these trains were coming to a stop, some of these Jewish people heard a great commotion outside, and they knew this was it. They could hear screaming, they could hear shouting, and they knew it was the cries of people being taken off, heading to the gas chambers. And all of a sudden, the door opened, and they knew this was the end. Yet it wasn't a German soldier. It was a United States soldier. They said, "You're free," in German. "You're free." Talk about a change in emotions. There were tears. Cries of joy, of tears of these people, hugging, kissing these soldiers, their liberators. The soldiers were overwhelmed because they didn't actually know what were in these trains. They thought it was just goods. They thought it was Germans trying to get rid of ammunition or other things. They opened up and there's people. When we think of what Christ has saved us from, we must realize that if it were not for our freedom in Jesus Christ, we could never worship God. We could give him glory one day when we're condemned to hell, when he says he is the perfect judge, but we could never worship him in our hearts, as our God, as our Savior, as our Father, as our Lord. This table this morning reminds us that we are His, that we are free, that there is freedom to come to the throne room of God. There's freedom, as Jesus says, come to my table, come, pray to me, worship me, because you can forever, because you are my children. The curse of sin is so overwhelmingly powerful that it keeps us from able, having the ability to worship God, and therefore we enter this world as spiritually dead. But once we come to Christ and He frees us through His word, as we submit our lives to His word and His gospel and we abide in Him, we are spiritually free and we can begin worshiping Him. Could I encourage you with the freedom that you have in Christ? Don't just worship Him this morning. Don't just worship Him as we observe the Lord's table. Worship Him with your life. Live a life of worship to God because you are free in Christ. Let freedom ring. Let the freedom of Christ ring through your life. Lastly, we see that true Christians, we understand this, but the last thing we understand is true Christians are truly, eternally free. You say, well, that seems pretty obvious, Pastor Sam. You've been saying that a lot, but it's important. Let me tell you something. When those Israelis were freed, those Jews were freed from those trains, they were free to run. Some of them couldn't even run up the hill because they were so weak, but they were free. There were no more chains. There was no more fear of possible death by their captors. They were free and they were able to go and begin new lives. The same is true when you come to Christ, and even on a greater scale. You are free to live for God. You are free to breathe new life and to glorify Him for the beautiful creation we see around us. You are free to open your word, open God's word, and to read. There's a number of things that we are free of. We're free from perishing under God's wrath and anger. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish. That word perish means perish, forever perish. And the flip side, now that you're free in Christ, you get to live forever. What a change. Do we wake up in the morning thanking God, I'm free? You know, it's easy in this life sometimes to lose sight of freedom, because most of us have to go to work. Most of us go and work a job, or we work for someone else, or we have tasks, we have responsibilities, and maybe we don't see, man, I don't feel free. I feel like I'm bogged down with all these activities and all these requirements. But that's earthly reality. Yes, we have those responsibilities. But earthly reality for the Christian is not ultimate reality, is it? Ultimate reality is in true freedom in Christ. We are free from perishing. We are free from slavery under Satan, under our former father. Did you catch that in verse 38? When Jesus says to them, He says, I speak what I have seen with my Father, capital F, God the Father, and you do what you have seen from your little f, Father. Later on, He tells them point blank, your father's the devil. Now, they didn't like to hear that, but it was true. They were citizens of Satan's domain. This is all of us. And yet when we come to Christ, we're transferred out from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His great, glorious light. Praise God for your freedom. We are no longer under our former father, Satan. We are now free from slavery from sin. And we are free from being dominated by the power of sin. Do you ever realize that when you wake up, if you're a Christian, when you wake up today, you don't have to sin. That doesn't mean that we still won't struggle with sin. It doesn't mean that even we will at times give in to sin. We got to confess that. But you don't have to. I think if many of us, if I personally realized how free I am from sin in the sense that I'm freed from its power and its domination and its grinding power over me, if I would realize that more often, I think I would many times have much more desire to live free from sin. This table is designed to be a reminder to you, hey, sin cost Christ everything. And it was your sin and my sin and the sin of the world. So stop sinning, because you don't have to, because you're free. Don't go back to the cesspool. Run to the cross and keep the cross as your focus. This table is reminded for us to realize that true freedom only comes through Jesus, but praise Him for it. So may we do that this morning as we come to this table. We just sang, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. His eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. The question for us this morning is, have we went and followed Jesus, or have we stayed where we are in a rut? We want to be a healthy church. We want to be a church that's on fire for God. We want to be a church that is living out a genuine saving faith. So may this table this morning, but not just the table, may this reality of what Jesus has done for us drive us to rise, go forth, and follow him. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne, and claim the crown through Christ my own. So the challenge for us this morning, the application this morning, is to live in a way that praises Jesus Christ for his perfect sacrifice for your sin. In him, we are free. In a moment, we are going to partake at communion. Before I pray, before we have a moment of silence to just guard our hearts and prepare our hearts for worshiping at this table, I want to ask you real quick, are you living in a way that boldly, loudly, clearly is a life of praise to Jesus? I can't answer that question for you. That's between you and the Lord. But could I encourage us? These Jewish people were trying. They were trying to play games with Jesus. They were trying to make him think that they really believed in him when really they didn't believe a word at all of what he was saying about being God. And he called them on it. If anything else, this chapter shows me that we cannot play games with God when it comes to saving faith. I just want to encourage you as a brother in Christ or as a pastor here. If you're playing games with God, you're not going to win. If you're playing games with God, you're not fooling him. So don't participate in another service, in another day, if you truly don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Come to him. He's ready to receive. He doesn't like playing games. God doesn't play games. He makes it very clear. And he's made it very clear we can come to Jesus Christ. So I'd encourage you, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, maybe you've been playing a game for many years. Don't continue that. Come to Jesus Christ this morning. Confess your sin. Agree with him that he is King and that he can forgive you for your sins. If you're here this morning, could I encourage you, if you are a Christian, as many of us are, may we live in a way, as we prepare our hearts for this table, may we ask God to help us live in a way that makes him big and us small. If the men would like to come at this time, who will be collecting or distributing the elements, they can come at this time. Let's have a word of prayer. Let's have a moment to quiet our hearts and let us ask God to be glorified as we worship him at his table. Mindlessly, or with hearts that have grown callous to your grace. But Father, I pray that our hearts would be freshly in tune with you, freshly warmed to the message of your grace. We thank you, Lord. Thank you for the freedom that is ours through Jesus Christ. Father, help us to always be mindful of the great sacrifice. We thank you, Lord, for allowing your body to be beaten, bruised, torn, ultimately killed for us on our behalf. We thank you for your blood that was shed for us. Father, may we glorify you and praise you for your great sacrifice, and may we not leave here the same as we entered. We ask this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. As we celebrate communion, as we say often, here at Open Door Bible Church, we celebrate a close communion. If you are a member of Christ's family, you've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You've been saved from your sins through the blood of Christ, and this table is for you. And you are welcome to join us as we celebrate communion. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, the Apostle Paul
says, "For I received from the Lord what also I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread." In a moment, as the men hand out the elements of the bread and later the juice, which the bread symbolizes his body that was torn for us, and the juice symbolizes his blood that was shed for us. There is nothing supernatural in these elements. They don't become the body of Christ. They don't become the blood of Christ, as some false doctrines teach. But they do remind us, and they symbolize starkly for us, our Savior, who was crucified and beaten and killed for us. They remind us of the great sacrifice that God made on our behalf. And as we partake, it is a very beautiful way of showing the unity that we have as God's church, and that we have partook fully of Christ's sacrifice for us. So in a moment, the men will distribute the elements, and then after they're distributed, we will all partake together. I'd like to ask Brother Larry Whalen if he would ask and thank God for his body that was broken for us as we prepare to distribute the bread. Scriptures tell us when Jesus had given thanks. Do you ever think of Jesus giving thanks for the last Passover, which was symbolizing, thank you, God, that he could go to the cross and die for us? But he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Mikovic, if you would pray and thank God for his blood that was shed for us. Scriptures say, in the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Tell us, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show or proclaim loudly and clearly the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ until he comes. At this time, as we have begun doing each month when we observe the Lord's table, we're going to take an offering for, or I like to call it a benevolent offering, or for our deacons' fund offering. The early church in Acts chapter 2, it's clear that they made a regular practice of caring for the physical and the financial needs of the other church members. And this only made sense after they had partaken or received benefit from the great sacrifice that Christ made for them. It only made sense to sacrifice to lovingly serve their brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we take biblical authority for this from 1 John 3:16 through 18. It says, "By this we know that he laid down his life for us, and we ought also to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." And these funds are used and distributed by our deacons to help with any needs that arise within our church family. And so as you are led to give, visitors, we are not expecting you to give it all towards this offering. This is for our church family. But as we give, may we give generously and thankfully in light of the sacrifice God has made for us and the love that he has for us. Let's pray, and then we will take this offering, and then we will close after the offering with our communion hymn. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this amazing opportunity that we have every month as we observe it here, but a month to have communion as your church at the Lord's table. Father, I pray that we would never just make a habit of observing the Lord's Supper and then not letting it change us, but Father, would the truth of your grace change our life each day, especially the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? Would it change us and help us to pursue you? I pray that as we collect these funds, that you'll give our deacons wisdom as they seek your wisdom, how best to use these funds for the edification and the financial needs within our church family. We ask that you would be glorified as we give. We ask this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ.